I have given her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she was unwilling. And God says to us, I have given her or him time to repent of their unbelief, but they were unwilling. And unbelief, we have not understood it, is a far greater sin than sexual sin. There is a time when sex is good and godly. It is a gift given to us by God, created by God. There is never a time when unbelief is good or godly, and it was not created by God. It was created by Satan. He says that we show him contempt, the one who made us. We haven't understood that this isn't just an issue of, well, I either have strong faith or I don't. And if I have strong faith, God will answer my prayer. But if I don't, I guess he won't. And well, maybe I can live without that. No, that is not what the issue is. The issue is that you do not believe God or you believe God. And apparently, if you do not believe God, it is a great wickedness against him. You cannot believe God for eternal life. Like you've never seen God, you've never seen hell, you've never seen heaven. So you can't be afraid of, oh man, I'm afraid of this place called hell. Why? You've never even seen it. Well, because you have faith. Well, I really want to go to this place called heaven and have eternal life. Why? You've never seen it. Nobody's even proved to you it exists. You have faith. You believe and you bank your entire eternal destiny on this thing called faith, being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. But when God tells you to trust him for a check or a spouse or a new job or a new career or this trip to wherever, that trip to wherever, you know, I don't know. And when the first little circumstances come up and contradict, we begin to doubt. It is a terrible, terrible wickedness that we have inside of us. September 21st, 2021, 7:22 in the morning. I'm on the first part of the top of the mountain, and I feel like the Lord probably brought me up here today to make this recording. I have not been able to capture just an overall sense of the glory of God that's been happening in our hearts and in our testimony in the last couple of days. And oh, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, help me to capture a clear picture of your beauty in this. And I think of this scripture as I'm coming up the mountain, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, 24:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So there's a jar of clay, and then there's this all-surpassing power. And that is exactly what I am testifying to and what Lisa and I are experiencing. And I continue to experience after 12 years, I'm standing in this moment right now saying that everything in my life is about proving the all-surpassing power of God in the face of nonstop afflictions and an assault from hell. There is this all-surpassing power that continues to prevail. It is the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that overcomes death. And this power from God is pleased to face what looks like defeat sometimes. So many times I look at, if I take a snapshot of the, here I am coming up on the anniversary and the completion of the 12th year of my life of a complete surrender. 2009, October 30th. So I'm not too terribly far away from having the completion of 12 years. And when I look back at this 12 years, it's like this morning I'm getting this fresh snapshot that this is about this all-surpassing power that continually overcomes but is pleased to look like it's on the verge of defeat. This is really, God is so pleased to let it look like we are going to be defeated. Over and over and over again, God is pleased to allow death to encroach and get us right to the edge of total collapse and total failure, whether it be in a circumstance, in our faith, in our heart, you know. And then here he comes, like 2 Corinthians 1:8. Brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about the hardships we faced in Asia. You know, and he talks about how they were under such despair that they despaired even of life, far beyond their ability to endure, and they felt the sentence of death in their hearts. This happened that they might not rely upon themselves, but on God who raises the dead. And what I'm walking up the mountain going, wow, God, I truly am, by the grace of Jesus Christ, reigning, just as it says in Romans 5:17. If death by that one man entered, how much more shall those who've received the abundant provision of God's grace reign in this life through Christ Jesus? But it doesn't feel like it. There's so many moments it doesn't feel like it. So many moments it feels like death and defeat. But I'm standing here going, wow, this is incredible. No matter what God has been pleased to allow Satan to come at me, no matter what failures, no matter what disappointments, no matter what reversals, no matter what persecutions, no matter what difficulties, God is continually raising the dead in those circumstances, in that failure, in that persecution, in that turn of events, whatever it is. It's amazing. I just can see it more and more so clearly. I see, God, this is incredible. Last night is the night that Lisa and I had probably the best time in prayer we've ever had. We had something kind of like a kiss from heaven happen last night. So it was 8:30. I said, sweetheart, we really, really need to pray. Both of us are out of our routine. And she goes, yes, honey, you're right. You know, we definitely, she goes, I was thinking about it this morning. And I said, we need to not leave off prayer. We've got to get back into prayer. And she says, you know, I've been feeling a little shy. And I told the Lord about it this morning. I'm feeling a little shy about asking him for things right now, meaning because, and she doesn't mean shy towards God. She really just, it was a perfect word to describe it. When you've been pleading and pleading and pleading, you've had these days that have come and gone and nothing happens. And you've been led to believe that something would and it doesn't. It leaves you wanting to shrink back a little bit and just say, okay, Lord, we'll take our hands off of this and we'll just go busy do ourselves doing the regular things about the day. And you just take care of this when you want. And I said, oh, sweetheart, I said, you know something, baby. I said, I'm not speaking this against you. I'm speaking this against us or anybody. I said, this is an evil temptation. It says to God, oh, you don't want me for me. You just want me for my stuff. And if I'm not willing to give you my stuff, then you're not willing to come and spend time with me. I said, sweetheart, the whole point of prayer we must remember is to develop relationship and to be in his presence and let God enjoy us as we enjoy him, not just to get things. And she said, oh, honey, you're right. She said, you're absolutely right. And I said, I'm not condemning you. I said, I feel the same way. I said, I've had some moments where I'm just like, okay, Lord. And I said, we have to remember, not you, we have to remember, this is about us staying in relationship with God. We will not make it. I said, we cannot survive as a Christian without prayer. We can't survive in our marriage without prayer. She says, I know. She said, I was thinking about this morning. We began to pray. We got on the call. We began to pray. And because I was tired, I started out on my knees and I said, Lord, I ask you for the spirit of prayer to come upon me. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us to pray. And of course, you don't feel anything when you're asking. It wasn't 60 seconds. It was actually the fastest, I believe, that the Lord has ever answered my prayer like that. He was pleased to bring the Spirit upon us immediately, like an answer to our prayer. It happened. I could feel the power come into me within 60 seconds, I bet it was, of that prayer. And Lisa said she noticed it too. Literally, I could feel it. So we just kept praying and kept praying and kept praying. When the prayer was over, first of all, I didn't even want it to be over. I felt like I could have kept going for, you know, another hour or so. But I started feeling like, okay, it's kind of getting a little late. Lisa's going to have to do some things. And I think I've kind of said most of everything. And the prayer just kind of ended with a repetition of thanksgiving, 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 and thanking God for all of his mercies to us. Thanking God for our incredible relationship that just continues to just be so indescribable. We truly know we have received a good gift from heaven. All good gifts come down from the Father of lights, and we have received a gift from heaven. And I said, sweetheart, this is the closest thing to heaven on earth I've ever seen is in this relationship, that after 5.5 months of fighting Satan, it just gets better and better. You'd think that it would cool off, wear down, level out. No, the roots have just gone deeper and deeper. The respect, the love, the appreciation, the admiration for one another, the love for one another, the care for one another. It's just so beautiful, just beautiful. The harmony, beautiful, to the praise of God. And I just kept saying, sweetheart, look at this. Even though we don't physically have each other yet, I said, look at what we do have. We've been quite you know, happy for God to speed this process along and get us together, and he's not been happy to be speedy, which has caused a great deal of suffering. And I'm just so thankful for all the suffering. In 2 Corinthians 4, he goes on to say, we are hard-pressed on every side. This describes the entire faith journey so far with Lisa. But not crushed, perplexed. 3 days of believing that God was going to do something, and every single one of them came into death. 3 days of death, not back to back, 3 days over 3 weeks, come into death. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, without a doubt, persecution abounds. And there'd be so much more if I hadn't have been so diligent at deleting, you know, for the longest time. And I'm not doing that anymore, subject for later in the recording. Persecuted and not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We have been struck down 3 times. And to me, I told Lisa, I said, sweetheart, this is the most beautiful thing about our testimony. I said, the greatest evidence that we have that God is with us and the most important testimony is not that we believed for God to give us to each other on a certain date, and he did. It's that we got 3 dates that we really believed and hoped that we were going to be finally put together, and we didn't. And look at where we're standing right now. I said, we still are filled with such hope and peace, and we're seeing such character development. We're seeing God adjust things in our heart. Both of us, we have looked and seen there's more character development, more incredible Christ-likeness that's happening, more peace, more rest, more resurrection power. And I said, sweetheart, what's the greater testimony? That we're praising the Lord because he gave us exactly what we wanted, exactly when he wanted, exactly as we believed he promised, or that he did not give us what we wanted 3 times when we thought he was going to, and we're still praising the Lord. We're still hoping in him. We're still saying, blessed be the name of the Lord, extolling his name at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I said, what's the greater testimony? She says, yep, you're right. You just know, like when you're going through the fire, there's a deep joy, deep, deep down that keeps you going by the Spirit of God. You never lose hope. You can get really flustered. You can have these bad, dark moments, hours, or even a day or so. But deep down, there's that joy, that light has not been put out, and you're going to keep going. And Lisa and I have encouraged one another and blessed one another, and we've seen God do some amazing things. And we've seen how he, every single time we go down into disappointment, he lifts us back up. Every time we go down into death. And I just look at this and I say, what is the better testimony? What's the greater evidence of God? That he gives you what you want and you smile, happy, happy, joy, joy, everything's peachy, or everything comes into death and you can still say the Lord's given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I see this over and over for 12 years to the praise of God. And so this is just so beautiful. He goes on to say, for we who are alive because of Jesus Christ are always being given over to death. How foreign this is to most people that profess to be Christians. They cannot identify with this. They don't understand it. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So that, in other words, here's the reason why. Here's the good reason why. That his life, life, Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and life to the full. He says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and life to the full. Well, you can't have the life to the full unless you're doing it in the face of death. You can't see it. It's not honorable. There's no contrast. What is light without dark? There's no contrast. You can't see the goodness of light without the dark. What is bitter without sweet? You'd know no different. What is sweet without bitter? For we who are alive are always being given over to death, death in circumstances, death through persecutions, death through what seem to be unanswered prayers, death through shattered dreams, death through people doing hurtful things to you, death through financial troubles, death through career issues, death through relational issues, death through persecutions, death through shattered goals and dreams and hurts and pains and hang-ups and injuries and all kinds of things, spiritual torments in the middle of the night, spiritual torments in the day, and all these things that come upon us from the world, delays in answered prayers, delays in God's mercies, these things are all a death. They all represent death. And God is saying that we who are alive are always facing this death for Christ's sake. And then it goes on to explain the big one, that his life may be revealed, not just to us, but to others, in our mortal body, this flesh, this natural part of us. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Sparks even mentions, or one of the writers I've been reading recently says that it actually might have even been Oswald Chambers. I'm not sure. One of them mentioned about how you may not be conscious of the life that is at work in you through other people in the midst of your death, but it is if Christ is in you. There will be a life at work in other people through your death. And I've seen this for years. My testimony screams that there can be life in the midst of death, that I can die, I can suffer, I can go through terrible afflictions, and that somehow or another it equates to life for another member of the body of Christ. So here is this amazing truth I'm seeing over and over again, and it gives me such joy. Last night with Lisa in prayer, we both are so alive. And so we ended up coming out of this prayer and we had this remarkable thing happen. Lisa says to me, she goes, "Sweetheart, do you have any idea how long we just prayed?" And I said, "No, I don't." And I looked down at my phone, 51 minutes we had been on this call. We started praying within the first 3 minutes, maybe 2 to 3 minutes of being on the call. And I said, "There's no way. There's no way." And so for the first time that I can recall, it's like literally time stopped. We lost 45 minutes. It literally felt like if you would have asked me, how long did you pray? I would say 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes max. So somehow or another, we prayed 3 times longer than the maximum time I could have believed. And it was as if it was only just those few minutes. We were so blessed. We came out of that so refreshed. And I felt like I could have just prayed for another hour. It was just beautiful. I have been noticing that the Lord is really blessing the time that Lisa and I pray together. There's been some real blessing of that. So when we came up from the prayer, we just talked about how wonderful it is to see this. What I've always talked about is the greater grace, is the internal grace. This invisible resurrection life of Jesus Christ at work to overcome the death of your circumstances, the spiritual warfare, whatever it is death-wise you're facing. And then we got to the place where he's talking about how everything that is important to God is wrapped up in faith. I mean, we overcome the world by faith. We overcome our flesh by faith. We overcome Satan by faith. We overcome eternal damnation by faith. We step into promises by faith. And we please God by faith. Hebrews 11:6, there's no other way. I mean, it's just foundational bedrock principle of God's. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he talks about how, since that is the case, that is the very thing that Satan tests, that Satan comes after, that he tries to destroy. And he uses the example of Peter, where the Lord has to tell Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed that your faith may not fail." I have prayed that your faith may not fail. Look at that. That means Satan is attacking his faith. And we have seen this in our story so far. This has been an absolute assault on our faith. I said, "Sweetheart, what if for some reason God was asked of Satan, listen, let me strike these promises that Michael and Lisa believe you've given to them, and they will curse you to your face." I said, "Sweetheart, I don't think we're nearly as important as Job, but the Bible does say that the man who has the Spirit of Christ in him, who's in the kingdom of God, is more valuable than even John the Baptist." is greater. So I said, so it's possible that Satan would say something like that to God. We didn't read 30 minutes into some material before we come across that exact passage where, again, you see Satan testing and attacking the faith of Job. Let me strike all that he has and he will curse you to your face. So then I told Lisa, I said, look at this. I said, God literally allows Satan to touch your faith. I just see this. It's just coming so full picture more and more. I'm getting bigger pieces of the puzzle. I said, sweetheart, look at the scripture that he shows us all the time. Revelation 2:10. He says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you the truth, Satan will put some of you in jail to test you for 10 days, but be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. I said, look at that. There is where behind the scenes, not recorded in scripture, Satan has come on behalf of that church and asked God permission to sift them as wheat. The same thing he did to Peter, he did to that church. Because clearly we know from reading the book of Job that you cannot be touched as a Christian except by God's permission. It's clear also there with Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked. God allows him place to come and sift your faith as wheat. God allows that Revelation 2:10 passage. He gave Satan permission to test them and put them in jail. What is that? Testing, proving. Why? Jesus is jealous for, as apparently God is first, for a testimony of his victorious life and resurrection power over death. And for him to be honored, even when it looks like the servant is being dishonored, that the servant would still stand and hold on to faith. That is much more of a pleasing faith to God. And he tests it and he proves it. Is this faith worth eternal life? Hence he says, be faithful even to the point of death. Don't give up on me. Don't shrink back from all the promises. Don't shrink back from being loyal to me. Don't shrink back and stop acknowledging me. Don't shrink back and give up. Don't give up and try to go back to your Egypt, whatever that Egypt might have been. Be faithful forward, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. I told Lisa last night the principle of we just have to stand. She said, yeah, baby, it's just like you were saying the other day where we just have to stand. You know, that's the principle from Ephesians 6. It's this idea that don't worry about taking more ground at that point. Just stand in the day of evil. Just don't go backwards. And you can see that Satan, I said, is always trying to get us to take action. I said, if you look at these dreams, it's not just to torment us in our dreams. Satan wants us to take an action. He wants us to take an action either against each other or against God. He wants us to take a heart action of hardening our heart. Hence, the Lord's been showing me this Psalm 95, 8 and 9. Praise be to the Lord. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's such a temptation in the face of an unmet expectation or a promise that comes and goes. There's such an expectation that that was supposed to happen and it doesn't. You can begin to harden your heart. And I said, sweetheart, look at this, how God is showing us. Here it had been the third day of death over 3 weeks, the third unbelievable crushing blow of disappointment. Nothing happens. And God starts showing me this Psalm 95:8-9. If you hear the Lord's voice today, do not harden your hearts. And he specifically mentions how they harden their hearts at the water testing at Meribah. So you can see that what happens is God is saying full circle, I'm bringing you into this test. I'm speaking to you to prove to you what's in your heart, whether or not you'll keep my commands. Be very careful to listen to me. Do not harden your hearts against me and test me. Do not say, we're going to go back to Egypt. And that's exactly what Satan is allowed to touch. It's this issue of, will you continue to believe? And you don't know that you'll continue to believe. And I said, sweetheart, do you see why so many people give up? Do you see why there are so many professing millions who are stuck watching the next YouTube video about whatever, 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 and playing Christianity or talking Christianity, but not experiencing it, not experiencing the power of God, not experiencing abundant answered prayers and fruitfulness and resurrection life in Christ over death circumstances because they don't trust Him. And I thought to myself, how many people I know of that God began to try to guide them, and when some contradictory circumstance came up, instead of persevering through that and hearing the words of Jesus, "You do not yet understand what I'm doing. Later on, however, you will understand." They lean on their own understanding. They listen to the lies of Satan. "This isn't really the grace of God. I'd never forget." Somebody, one of the Puritans, they wrote that how Satan will come on the higher levels of God's grace, not like common grace, but this specific, powerful grace to you. Satan will try to come and convince you it's not really of God. To try to get you to doubt that that's really a God. That's what he does. He doubts. He strikes faith. It takes faith to believe if you're seeing some numbers. It takes faith to believe, is this really of God? I mean, to this day, 12 years I've been having this happening. It is very, very foolish for a person to say, unless they have not heard my whole story. It's very foolish. You cannot say it. You cannot be honest, or you cannot have eyes to see if you can read my testimony and hear this story and try to say, yeah, God doesn't use numbers. It's just foolish. It's like saying God doesn't answer prayer because you have all this record. But the whole time, even I, so I understand how other people can doubt, because even I have had those moments where Satan just comes so hot and heavy, and he always comes when what you believe God has told you is contradicted by the circumstance. And you begin to question, well, did I really get the guidance of God? I mean, is it possible I'm deceived? Did I not hear right? This is the test. And I think to myself, God, I wonder how many millions of people fail in this. Because it's incredible. I said, sweetheart, look at this. To get into the promised land, 600,000 men are failures. Only 2 men get in. Because there's only 2 that are wholeheartedly following him. I said, sweetheart, let's be Joshua and Caleb. Let other people be what they want to be. I said, let's you and I have the spirit and attitude of a Joshua and Caleb. She said, absolutely, sweetheart. I said, we are not shrinking back. I said, we made a commitment. We are willing to pay any price to get into this promise. Are you still with me? And she said, every single time I've ever asked her that, yes, I'm not quitting. We are moving forward. I am not giving up on God. I am not giving up on you. And so we are having this, you move forward no matter what. If you can't go forward, you stand still, but you do not go backward, not in your heart, and you do not go backward in your circumstances. You do not go backward in any way. You stand. When God is pleased for you to not be able to go farther, you just keep standing, and you wait for God to act in your behalf. You wait for God to reconcile. You wait for God to vindicate, and people don't do this. They give up. It's just so easy. The truth is, we are so really weak. Yes, we are all to be weak. This is a different kind of weakness I'm talking about. We are so weak in the Lord. We are so weak in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see here, here's an example. Here's an example of the difference between the wise and the foolish virgins. Let's say God begins to speak to somebody through some mysterious providence that they hadn't heard of before, but they know, and they've got some things that have really corroborated. I've heard this so many times. Oh man, Michael, God gave me my wife on exactly 212 days. Oh man, Michael, I saw this number and it led me to this scripture and it was the exact answer to prayer, blah, 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 blah. Couple of months later, they completely have given up on that God is speaking to them. It's like this, why? 8:13 Luke, the time of testing came and they fell away. They couldn't handle the test where it comes in and everything comes into contradiction. It's just like with the Christian life. You get this burst of grace in the very beginning, your 2-week honeymoon with Jesus. You feel like you could go out and evangelize the whole world. You can't shut your mouth. You tell everybody about it. 2 weeks later, that first tank of grace gas is gone. And you find yourself going, and then the circumstances, God allows testing. People at work start turning against you. You get passed up for the promotion. People, friends start looking at you kind of weird. Your circumstances start to dry up. Finances start to go away. People start misunderstanding you. Your family members and things and activities you do are being touched by God. And all of a sudden you start going, whoa. And you're like, what is this? circumstances are contradicting because God is testing your faith. He wants to see if your conversion was authentic. He wants to see if you've understood that you're being saved from an eternity of hell because of your criminal sins against Him, and that your great prize is eternity with Him forever in supreme happiness. Or do you just want this like get out of hell card and to go have your life and still do it? Are you willing to suffer for Jesus as He suffered for you? Are you willing to have that self-denying, world-hating, cross-carrying Christianity? He tests us. And after you pass that test, then He tests you repeatedly. Praise the Lord. Sparks said that many of us have thought and assumed that after we've gotten so far down this road that the test of faith wouldn't be as severe. He said, it's not true. It never has been true. The greatest have testified that faith never gets much easier. And it just, what happens is the weight just gets bigger. And I can testify to this, that in, you know, 30 plus years of being a Christian, 12 years of really full surrender, the principles are the same, but the tests get heavier. It's exactly what Pink says in the writing of the book, Life of Elijah, the servant who's been through and passed a multitude of tests is only being prepared for an even greater one. And he must not rest on his lees, meaning rest on his, you know, his laurels, if you will, the prizes that he's won in the past, the faith victories that he's had, but he must press on to even greater and more difficult tests. This is how God keeps us growing. It's remarkable. 8:11 right now, as I've just lit up my phone for the first time, that's the Lord telling me to finish the work for sure. So it's helpful to know, and it can be intimidating to think that, you know, the next faith journey is even more difficult, where clearly what Lisa and I are going through right now, and I've got her basically piggybacked to me, you know, strapped to me. I said, sweetheart, it's like God put you straight into maybe like we could call it PhD level faith right off the bat. I said, it's honoring for me to think that God trusted His daughter with me to get you through, because I told her in the beginning, I said, sweetheart, if you'll just listen to me, I said, I know how to do this with God. I said, it's going to be difficult. We're going to have to face, I had no idea. I mean, I told her several times, baby, this is going to be hard. We are going to face Satan's attacks, but it was an understatement. I didn't realize how much God was going to test us. I didn't realize God was going to let us come to three times where we absolutely believed, to the point of me going to the airport, to the point of her getting dressed and ready, hair and nails for a wedding that doesn't happen. That's exceedingly big testing. That's PhD level faith. And she's in it. I said, well, I got 12 years of this, baby, and you got 12 years of waiting on God and, you know, being patient. I said, but not really so much walking forward towards a promise where everything completely collapses in an earthquake before you and the circumstances go up in smoke, completely contradicting, and everything comes into hopelessness, and you find yourself being the author of Romans 4:18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, because there is no hope. I mean, God has given us three death sentences. 8:25, go to the airport in total disgrace and humiliation. I do not get on that airplane. Man, that was tough. Man, that was so tough. No wonder so few people ever get this far with God or can ever get to this place, because that kind of stuff is gut-wrenching tough. When Paul says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we faced in the province of Asia, we were far beyond our ability to endure. We felt the sentence of death in our hearts. He's not saying, well, it was a difficult day. Yeah, we had some troubles. He's saying they felt the sentence of death, like it was all over for them. That is exactly what we were standing in. After praising God, after walking like two humble little lost kids in that airport with my wife together with me on the phone, going the whole distance with me. Man, we came into a dreadful, dreadful death that night, man. I don't even know how my faith recovered from that, but by the grace, miraculous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we who are alive are always being given over to death. And that night was a 10-pound death. It was a major, major death. When we went into that, I'm looking at this and you see the power of God to lift us up, but you see how Satan is allowed. And why am I going through this? Because I've been through this for 12 years. God knew it was time for me to, you know, be able to step into a much, much higher test of my faith. A much higher test of my faith this was. And not only that, But I wasn't just concerned about myself. It's easy for me to go through it on my own. God added extra weight on the bar that day by putting my wife in it. So I was not only having to carry myself through that airport, I felt like in some ways I was having to carry my wife to keep her. What about her faith? What about making sure she doesn't give up on God or turn her back completely and finally on God? Look at what happened with P. She didn't fight. She gave up. She couldn't handle it. She chose not to handle it, and she thought she had the pride to handle it, and God showed her, "You're blind because you think you can see." And she died. She ate the fruit of Satan, and she died. Her faith was tested and found wanting. And I have begged Lisa, please, don't do it to God. Don't do it to me. Don't do it to either of us. Don't do it to yourself. Fight. Once you get in this, you cannot turn back. There's no looking back. He who puts his hand to the plow and turns and looks back is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. That is what the scriptures tell us. That is what Jesus says. So when you decide, it's exactly like what Jesus Christ warned about in Luke 14. He says, before you step into a life of faith with me, be sure to count the cost. And one writer says that's because he knows they would be better off if they didn't come with him than to attempt to come with him and shrink back. Because it brings such total disgrace on God. At least if you never go with him like the rich young ruler, you're not disgracing him. But when you go to him, it's as if, it's just this. It's the same argument that Moses made to God on behalf of the Israelites. God said, that's it, get back. I am going to destroy these fools and I will make a greater nation out of you. And Moses falls flat to his face. He doesn't defend the Israelites. He defends God's name and he says, Lord, remember this. If you do not get these people into the promised land, all the surrounding nations of whom which you wish to make your name known to, by the way, they will conclude that you are impotent, basically, to paraphrase. And he says, they will say, look, he got them out of Egypt, but he couldn't get them into the promised land. And you know something? That is a disgrace on God. So much so, God heard Moses' appeal. God was willing to hear that word. God was willing to say, you know something, Moses, you are right. God says himself, this is about my name, Israel. Don't think I'm doing this for your name's sake, but for my name's sake. Well, this is the same reason why if we shrink back that Hebrews 10 warns us about, if you fall away to be brought back together to Christ again, because to his disgrace, you're putting him to shame again publicly. This is, to me, I finally understand what that Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 6 is about. I understand why it's impossible to be brought back to repentance in this way. Particularly, it's different if you've stumbled in and you get up and you repeat. But if you've fallen away, it's impossible to come back. Because you are putting, and I think I see this now more clearly than I ever have. You're trampling the blood of the covenant that was used to purchase you. And you are subjecting Jesus Christ to shame before the great heavenlies. It looks as if he couldn't get you. He couldn't keep you. He couldn't bless you. And that's what happens when a Christian shrinks back. It is utter disgrace to God. What does it do but show God contempt? People have not understood this. This is a hard word. That's why there's a hard punishment for it. That's why there is more death in the old covenant as a result of unbelief than there is any other sin combined. 600,000 people put to death in the wilderness because they did not believe in God or trust in his deliverance. Psalm 78, 18 through 22. There's no greater death anywhere in scripture than the number of Israelites that died to unbelief, excluding in the very beginning the flood. That's it. And that's a totally different category. That is a massive amount of, quote, believing people. I mean, God destroyed seas of people from other nations that were godless, but we're talking about believers, God's people. They died from what sin? Unbelief. No one who has shown me such contempt will ever enter into my rest, God says. No one. It's a terrible crime. We haven't understood it. That's why I have seen in my own personal walk and faith journey with Lisa in this instance, I said, I have seen that this is important. The scriptures are all replete. that if you do not stand strong in your faith, you will not stand at all. Isaiah 7:5, I believe it is. And Hebrews 10, speaking of my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased. And the next verse tells us that if you shrink back, you're destroyed. And why is it? It's because in the heavenlies, where Satan is at, you allow him to be mocked. Just like the other nations would have mocked God because Israel couldn't get in. Oh, look, this, what a kind of a mamsy-pamsy God is this? He couldn't even get the people into the promised land. And it would be exactly like this. Oh, God got them out of their terrible 21-year bondages to hypocrites, carnal believers, apostates, but he cannot get them into the promise that he had for them. Oh, God could, when he struck the rock, the tiny house showed up in New Zealand. Can he also get Michael to New Zealand? It's always this idea of showing contempt or belittling God. And I think this is what people have not understood. This is why when Abraham believes God, the word says it's not that he is righteous, it is credited to him as righteous. God says, ah, you did this for me, I'm doing this for you. You're not really righteous because, you know, you're a pagan and you got foul mouth language that comes out and you got some evil thoughts in your heart and, you know, you haven't acknowledged me. You've lived your whole life apart from me. He's probably got all kinds of sins. You were dishonest in that dealing with this man and so forth and so on. We know that God did not pick him because he was an angel. He comes out of a pagan land. And so nonetheless, what happens? When he changes behavior, when he stops cussing like a sailor, when he stops worshiping false idols, when he stops being dishonest to other people, when he stops disrespecting his whatever, whatever, and you go down the whole long list and he becomes this nice, cleaned up, polished up religious man, then God says, this is credited to you as righteousness. You're now righteous. No, God says that Abraham believed him. This is something, God help us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to get this. This is something that is so important to understand. It is such a blessing to God when we do it. It is such a curse to God when we do not. A slap in his face. He says that we show him contempt, the one who made us. We haven't understood that this isn't just an issue of, well, I either have strong faith or I don't. And if I have strong faith, God will answer my prayer. But if I don't, I guess he won't. And well, maybe I can live without that. No. That is not what the issue is. The issue is that you do not believe God or you believe God. And apparently, if you do not believe God, it is a great wickedness against him. Somehow or another, like if you don't believe me, it hurts me for you. When I'm trying to testify that God truly is with me against maybe an atheist or a hypocrite or a religious person or a carnal believer or somebody who's running the game of Christianity, but they're not actually born again. I am trying and I want that person to believe my message because I want them to believe the words of God in my life and in my heart and to follow the example, to step into belief. But it doesn't hurt me personally. But somehow or another, it hurts God. It really makes him very frustrated when we do not believe him. And he knows and makes room for our ignorance that when we all start out, we don't have this mountain-moving faith, that faith has to grow as it has more and more evidence. I mean, the first faith is we believe Christ came, died, shed his blood, hung on a cross, rose again. And by our faith, believing that all happened, that somehow or another, God justifies us and says, I'm purging you of all of your past guilt. I'm putting it on Jesus. Why? Because of faith. And so look at this, the very first act. This is what Christians miss. They think that's the end and it's just the beginning. You cannot believe God for eternal life. Like you've never seen God, you've never seen hell, you've never seen heaven. So you can't be afraid of, oh man, I'm afraid of this place called hell. Why? You've never even seen it. Well, because you have faith. Well, I really want to go to this place called heaven and have eternal life. Why? You've never seen it. Nobody's even proved to you it exists. You have faith. You believe and you bank your entire eternal destiny on this thing called faith, being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. But when God tells you to trust him for a check or a spouse or a new job or a new career or this trip to wherever, that trip to wherever, you go, I don't know. And when the first little circumstances come up and contradict, we begin to doubt. It is a terrible, terrible wickedness that we have inside of us. It's begging to say God is unfaithful. It's begging to say, to hell with you, I'm not waiting on you. I want stuff now. It's begging to say, you are not a good God. You don't care about these things about me. You cannot see. This is what unbelief does. I've gotten emails like this over the years, people complaining and grumbling against God. And I know some people were born. Bible says the wicked go astray even from birth. A child is proved who they are by their actions, whether or not they were good or evil. And you know there are some people who are just meant to be born complainers and grumblers, and they will never get into heaven, and they will always curse God, and they will always do this. But then there's other people who I know, oh man, you better get off of that rock. You better not be standing. You're standing in a pit, and you could be hanging by a thread over the pits of hell. And you need to understand that this is not just about you getting a prayer answered or not. It's about whether or not you believe God. The answered prayer is a means to an end. It's a glory crumb. In answer to your faith, God's going to give you something, a little token. They're all little tokens. My having Lisa is a token of God's goodness. It's a token and a picture of the bridegroom and the body of Christ coming together. It's just a token, but the real goal is my Christ-like character and my being in eternity forever, as with Lisa. This is the real goal. These other things are just tokens, but they prove and please God along the way. And it comes down to this, it's black and white. I either believe God or I don't. And every single opportunity I have to trust God is an opportunity to honor Him or to dishonor Him. To show Him respect or to show Him contempt. And God has a place and a time where his excuse for us of ignorance or patience wears out. There is a time when God says of a Jezebel spirit, if you will, I have given her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she was unwilling. And God says to us, I have given her or him time to repent of their unbelief, but they were unwilling. And unbelief, we have not understood it, is a far greater sin than sexual sin. There is a time when sex is good and godly. It is a gift given to us by God, created by God. There is never a time when unbelief is good or godly, and it was not created by God. It was created by Satan. Sex was not created by Satan. So the far greater sin is the sin of unbelief. It never had its origins in heaven, never had its origin in the heart of God or in the creation of God. It has its origin in the heart of a devil, just the same place that pride was born. That is why we have to stop thinking, well, I'm not having sex with a bunch of people like my cousin is, or oh, I'm not like those evil people on the 5 o'clock news. And yet, when God asked you to believe Him for something, you don't, which honestly makes you worse than the person on the 5 o'clock news who doesn't know Him, never has, and never will. The servant, Luke 12:40. Who knows his master's will, which is to have faith in him, and does not do it, will be beaten with many blows. The servant who does not know his master's will and doesn't do it will be beaten with few. Clearly contrasting, based on ignorance, degrees of punishment. And those of us who read the word and watch the YouTube videos and are in the churches and fellowshipping with other people and claiming to have faith and we don't. And what does Jesus say when all in John 6, all the Israelites come to him from having just been fed, looking for him again. And he starts saying, hey, look, you're looking for me for the wrong reason. I tell you the truth. You're not coming to me because, you know, the signs and miracles and wonders. You're coming to me because you had your fill and you want more. Your food. He says, do not work for food which spoils, but for food which endures to eternal life. And they're all saying, what is this work of God we must do? What do we have to do? What is the works of God? And Jesus answers, this is the work of God. To believe the one He sent. It doesn't just mean to believe in, as in He exists, but to believe the one. The Lord, to believe whatever He says, both written in the book forever and written tomorrow in your life, in your heart, by the Holy Spirit, the guidance, to believe Him. We have to believe Him. When is there ever a good time to suggest we don't have to believe Jesus anymore? Whether it's for Him to grant us the desire for a fresh peanut butter jelly sandwich while we're homeless person, an apple while we're in jail, or a beautiful marriage that God's given us the desire for, and everything in between. When is it a good time for us to say, yeah, it's okay, I didn't get that prayer because I didn't believe. I gave up. The circumstances just completely contradicted that this could ever happen. Well, yeah, that is exactly the way it works. I see such a need to make this known to people that my life for 12 years represents God giving me promise after promise, asking me to walk by faith, and then allowing Satan to various degrees and various ways attack the very promise that he gave. I see this so clearly. I'm talking 12 years of experience this is speaking, and not just 12 years of, Lord, pay that light bill. 12 years of profound things where God has asked me to walk into things that were difficult, that made no sense to anybody, from building a house with no money and the house is built, to, you know, walking into courtrooms over and over again with no attorney and many times without the first piece of paper, or don't even go to the court. Even though you're required to go, don't even go. And I have to trust God. You're telling me if I don't go to court, I won't end up in jail? That's contempt of court. Don't even go. You're telling me, Lord God, when this judge sends me a letter another time telling me if I don't take that video down, that I could face jail or fines? You're telling me not to even honor it with a reply? Don't even honor it with a reply. Faith upon faith upon faith. At a certain point in time, God will cut you off and say, you have shown me contempt. We have lost sight of the severity of God. Well, if you go listen to the sermon jams from Leonard Ravenhill and David Wilkerson, that will wake up the severity of God to you. But where is that voice now? I guess I'm being part of it right now. God is severe. We don't want to believe it. The old timers knew it. The old timers preached it. But my wife can testify that she knows that a great deal of why I obey God is a fear of disobeying Him. A great why behind my motive to trust Him is my fear of what would happen if I don't. It's not just an issue of, well, if I don't obey God and I don't keep my faith, I won't get Lisa. No, I won't get God. How can God, if I shrink back, be pleased with me or have anything else to do with me? And if I continually shrink back, not that I can't make a mistake or have a faith failure. I am human. I can have a faith failure. But it's just like this. You can't be living in sin and you can't be living in unbelief. You can still stumble into a sin, but you can't live in it. Not if the seed of God is in you. That's what the Bible says. 1 John 3:6 through 10, Romans 8:8 through 10. And it's the same thing with faith. You can have moments of faith failures. Just like you can have a moment of a sin failure, but you can't live in unbelief any more than you can live in sin. And so when you live unbelief, you will be cut off. You can have a moment where your faith doesn't measure up to John's, or your faith doesn't measure up to whoever it is in your family or your church, because maybe God's not giving you the grace for that. You can have a moment where even you doubt what God's asked you. But man, you better be fighting for faith, just like when you have a moment where you're tempted to step into sin, or you do, you better be fighting for holiness. And you're going to do so successfully only if you have the grace of God. It is the same thing, the parable with the virgins. The virgins have the lamp. There are many people who God began to speak to and give them guidance in their prayers, in their dreams. Maybe, I don't know, providentially, He begins to speak to them, perhaps with numbers, and they have the word. That's the word. But then they shrink back, proving they do not have the oil. This is the exact warning that Jesus Christ gave of the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish. If you do not have the oil in your lamp to live the word of God, it's as if you do not have the word of God and you don't have God. We know what happens to those foolish ones. The door is shut on their face. They believed. They were regenerated. They're virgins. They've been made new in Christ. But yet, look at this. I mean, how easy it is to go to hell. You just can be a fine believing virgin, renewed, regenerated, a part, expected to be a part of the body and bride of Christ. What ridiculous this is to suggest that you can never lose your salvation. All you have to do to lose your salvation, there's so many things. All you have to do is just shrink back. 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't hold firmly to the gospel all the way to the end, you're not saved. Revelation 2 and 3, if you don't overcome, be faithful even to the point of death, you don't get saved. The only people who get eternal life are overcomers, not people who said a prayer. And here in the parable of the virgins, we see so clearly the only thing you have to do to be a good believer and still go to hell is to have Jesus come back and find out you don't have any oil in your lamp. That's all you have to do to go to hell. Or another way to go to hell, easy peasy, to be the servant who was given one talent and bury it. How absolutely foolish for people to think you cannot, after having said a prayer and had what you call faith in God, is going to keep you out of hell. Any more than for you to say, I've been forgiven when I put my faith in Christ of all my past sins, and He has covered all my past, present, and future sins, so now I can just continue on enjoying my life, feeding the flesh in sin. What kind of a fool would believe, and there's plenty of them, but what kind of a fool who's trying to follow God would ever believe something as ridiculous as that? And then why is it that we can say the same thing to God? Oh, I had faith one time, a long time ago, 22 years ago, sitting in the church, the brother up front, man, he gave a very, very convincing sermon, and man, there I was, reluctant as I was to raise my hand, I had the courage and I raised my hand. Not only that, but then that brother took us a next step to prove our faith. He called us forward. I went up to that altar call. I made my confession of faith. And ever since then, I have enjoyed living my life of unbelief. I haven't had to trust God a single time since because I trusted Him that one time. But this is for sure one of the great condemnations that awaits all who profess the name of Jesus Christ. That you took upon His name, you took upon His words in your mouth. You took upon His book on your bedside table. But you never gave Him that one thing consistently that you could not live without. Faith, to believe the one of whom you speak about, whom the book on your bedside table speaks about. To believe Him and to live by faith, not to have one time said a prayer by faith. I think this is going to be the great condemnation, just as Jesus said at the end of the parable, or rather the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus makes it so clear that many, after all these things He's so eloquently spoken, many will say to Him on that day, Lord, Lord. And He makes it so clear that not everyone who says to Him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only he who does the will of God, my Father in heaven. And what is that? But to live by faith at the very top of it, to believe God. We have to believe Him. I have a fear of God in me that says if I shrink back, I can be destroyed. Not that if I shrink back from once, but it's exactly like what I said regarding Lisa in a message that has been so seized upon to suggest that I was saying that Lisa's salvation is tied to her marrying me. Anybody who truly knew my heart would know that's not at all what I would say. But I say now, I know that there is a line that I could draw in the sand somewhere. That if I shrunk back from God when He asks me to move forward in faith, and if I did that enough times, there is a place where God will say to me, you have treated me with contempt. You have shrunk back. Hebrews chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 3:12, see to it, I said to you, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Michael, you turned away from me because you no longer trusted me. I gave you 1 Corinthians 10, pointing to the example of the Israelites, and said that these were written and taken down for our warning. You yourself read what happened in Numbers 11, 12, and 13. You saw it with your own eyes. I had it in there for a good warning. You saw that none of them were able to enter into the promised land. And you saw that I so declaratively, forcefully said, no one who has treated me with such contempt will ever enter into my rest. You saw the warnings, and somehow or another, you believed there was favoritism, or you bought into the lie that we're in this new covenant and that I'm covering everything you do, all the mistakes, under my grace, or perhaps under mercy. When I said to you, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I know, without having to drive that point much further home, that there could be a point where not that I stopped believing in Jesus, not that I stopped believing in the cross of Christ, the blood shed thereon, and the resurrection 3 days later out of that tomb. Not that I stopped believing the fundamentals of the gospel, but that I stopped believing the foundational operation of God's faith in my life to move me according to his will. If he paid such a high cost to get me out of hell and to bring me to himself, what was the point of him saving me to himself unless he can then command me, as the Bible says, I am his bondservant. I'm no longer my own. I've been bought at a price. But if I've been bought at a price by such a precious, precious treasure, the blood of Jesus Christ, and then I still decide that I can do what I want, I don't have to live by faith. I don't have to wait and trust you. God, that's too hard. It's too much suffering. It takes too long, requires too much patience. I want to have things now. And Lord, your gifts are not even that great anyhow. I might as well just get what I can. That's basically what we're saying to God. I'm going to take your name upon my lips, my heart, probably wear it on my shirt and definitely point to it in my, you know, note sheet at the church that I go to. But I'm still in control of my life. I still am going to do what I want. In fact, I'm going to be the driver of Christianity, and I'm going to do Christianity rather than allowing you to do me. That is going to condemn, I believe, if the Spirit of Christ is speaking through me and ever has spoken through me, that is going to be the condemnation of more people than anything else aside of those who simply die from sheer unbelief, the wicked, the heathens, the pagans of the world. But that is going to be the great sin, is that you did not believe God. You showed contempt. You saw that the greatest story in the whole of the Old Covenant was the coming out of Exodus from Egypt and the promise to go into the promised land, and the whole thing caves into utter failure. And all of the people that God brought out did not make it. Two people out of 600,000 people, 430 years in captivity, the main entire big story and miracle in the Bible, and yet only two people out of all those hundreds of years of history and God waiting patiently and working them through Moses. I mean, think about it. God essentially sat Moses, you could look at it this way, sat Moses in a crusty, dreadful desert for 40 years to save two people. You could look at it like that. The amount of money and time and energy that God expended on that is unthinkable. For that it to have come into such a colossal failure, that's what the scripture tells us. Sure, he had to have some rebirths out there in the wilderness. The people who hadn't sinned so severely, all those 20 and younger, that God did not hold accountable for the unbelief of their fathers. But this is serious. Are we to think that we're better than them? We're not. History proves it. This is why we need the grace of God. This is why we have to have the fear of God, to recognize we're in a terrible sin of unbelief. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. And you can just continue to hear a message like this and so quickly wash it out of your mind if the Holy Spirit was convicting you by going and turning back on your favorite music, you're watching your favorite movie, going to do your favorite exercise, going to your favorite coffee shop, going doing your favorite activity, whatever it is, you can so quickly wash this message, this word of God. Satan not only comes to steal faith, but he comes to steal the word of God. It's so clear. Genesis 15, 11, Luke 8, 5, Luke 8, 13, I'm sorry, 8, 12, where the seed that falls along the path that never gets picked up stands for the word of God being planted there. But then Satan comes, these birds of prey, the evil ones, he comes to devour that seed so that you cannot believe, have faith, and be saved. It doesn't happen just one time. It isn't just about the gospel. It's about every time God speaks a word into our heart. Watch how quickly Satan comes with the birds of prey to devour that word so that we may not believe it and be saved or delivered. You just have to just take a message like this and say, wow, that is really uncomfortable for me to hear. I need to go watch a movie. I need to go get in my car and turn on my favorite secular music. I need to go eat some ice cream. I need to go exercise. I need to go call my friend Sally. I need to go get a new magazine. I need to go get my remote control car. I need to go play some video games. Seriously, man, I need to go lose myself in Facebook. And there you have it. Lose yourself. No pun intended.